Metropolitan Conference. CBC Audio Messages provide spiritual challenge for individuals and groups.
We've seen the content of the Book of Esther. How many of you have read it at least once this week? Great. Anybody twice? Wonderful. All right. How many of you never read it really seriously before? Here we go. Yeah, it's an exciting book, isn't it? Somebody came to me last night and said it's just been a real wonderful experience to get into that book. They just never realized how wonderful that book could be. Then we saw the context of Esther, redemption and missions. And now quickly, before we move on to some principles, we want to see the contest of Esther. And will you turn with me quickly, holding the place at Esther, back to one of the most important verses in the whole Bible, Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, is one of the most important verses in the whole Bible. And if you've never underlined it in your Bible, I hope you'll do so. The Lord is speaking to the serpent after the fall of Adam and Eve. And he says, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers. Your Bible may say between your seed and hers. He, that is the seed of the woman, will crush your head, Satan, and you will strike his heel. Now, next to that verse in my Bible, I've written a three-letter word in great big three letters. You know what the word is? War. W-A-R. War. Ever since that pronouncement, Satan has been seeking to stop God's plan of redemption. Paul had his perspective straight when he said, we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, powers, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Paul knew that the real world is the invisible world, and that Satan is working desperately to thwart God's redemptive purposes. Now, if you read Scripture carefully, you will see that from Genesis to Revelation, the seed of the serpent is trying to corrupt and destroy the seed of the woman. It was interesting to me as I thought about this again this week that not only does the first book of the Bible show us very clearly the existence and the continuing work of Satan, but the oldest book of the Bible also starts that way. Did you ever realize that? You see, Bible commentators as a whole believe that the first or oldest written book of the Old Testament is the book of Job. Now, it doesn't come first in the Old Testament in our Bibles, but it's first in order of chronology when it was written. And that book starts out very clearly showing us the existence and the activities of the serpent, Satan himself. And this is exactly what's taking place in the time of Esther. Question: why does Satan, time and time again, try to create trouble for the Jewish people, trying to corrupt them and seek to destroy them? Answer: because he's naturally anti-Semitic. Is that right? No. He's not anti-Semitic. He's anti-redemption. And he almost succeeds in the time of Esther to annihilate the Jewish nation. God's channel of redemption. Did you notice? Look in Esther, chapter 3, verse 13. Dispatches were sent by couriers to all the king's provinces with the order, now look, to destroy, kill, and annihilate all the Jews, young and old, women and little children, on a single day. That's pretty complete. Why was that such a complete order? Because the nation had to be destroyed in order to thwart God's redemptive purposes. Now, it's interesting that nowhere in the book of Esther is Satan mentioned once or even referred to by inference. Nor is God ever mentioned in this book. Did you notice that as you read it? I saw some questioning eyebrows when I said that the other day, but it's true. Satan is not mentioned, nor is the Lord mentioned by name. But in no book of the Bible is the contest, the battle, the great unseen war for the souls of men more evident than it is in the book of Esther. As far as Satan is concerned, I believe that he prefers to remain incognito. It's very convenient. Now, it's true that here in North America we have Satan worshipers, we have Satan churches, but the majority of people aren't that way. The majority of North American Christians would not say that they worship Satan, nor would they say that they're controlled by Satan. They just are. You remember what Jesus said to the Pharisees in John 8:44? Listen, you are of your father, the devil, and you want to carry out your father's desire. Now, the Pharisees didn't believe that. But it was still true. And we don't want to believe it either. We don't want to believe that the unregenerate man is a tool in the hands of the devil. We don't want to believe that. And Satan is quite content. Paul warns us, watch out, or Satan will outwit you, for we are not ignorant, he says, of his devices. But the point is, we are. I found it very interesting in studying this book in the Italian Bible that the word for devices in Corinthians, where Paul talks about the devil, is the same word used for the scheme of Haman in Esther. Very interesting. Same exact word. Macchinazioni, we say in Italian. The machinations. The devices, the schemes. And we don't want to believe John when he says that the whole world lies in the lap of the evil one. See, Satan prefers that we not see him, that we not really believe that. And if we really got a hold of what's really true, of the real world, I believe that we do lots more praying and perhaps less talking, realizing what Paul said when he said that the weapons of our warfare are not carnal. Do you remember when he said that? Why did he say that? Because the warfare is not carnal. The war is not carnal. It's spiritual. The weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the casting down of strongholds. Now, it's interesting and significant in Esther that the instrument of Satan for the destruction of the Jews was Haman the Agagite. All right, will you look with me together at him in the book of Esther, chapter 3. And we'll just give you some quick references here. Chapter 3, verse 10 of Esther. So the king took the signet ring off his finger and gave it to Haman, son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, the enemy of the Jews. Chapter 8, verse 1. That same day, King Xerxes gave Queen Esther the estate of Haman, the enemy of the Jews. Chapter 9, verse 10. The 10 sons of Haman, son of Hammedatha, the enemy of the Jews. And chapter 9, verse 24. For Haman, son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, the enemy of all the Jews, I have that word circled there, all the Jews, had plotted against the Jews to destroy them. So Haman is the enemy, the instrument of Satan. Now, what is his intent? What is he trying to do in this particular book? Look in chapter 3, verse 6. Yet having learned who Mordecai's people were, he scorned the idea of killing only Mordecai. Instead, Haman looked for a way to destroy all Mordecai's people, the Jews, throughout the whole kingdom of Xerxes. Chapter 3, verse 9. If it pleases the king, let a decree be issued to destroy them, and I will put 10,000 talents of silver into the royal treasury. We see Haman's intent, total destruction. Chapter 3, verse 13. Dispatches were sent by couriers to all the king's provinces to destroy, kill, annihilate all the Jews, young and old, women and little children. Chapter 7, verse 4. For I and my people have been sold for destruction and slaughter and annihilation. Chapter 9, verse 24. For Haman, son of Hammedatha the Agagite, the enemy of all the Jews, had plotted against the Jews to destroy them. So we see his intent. Total annihilation. Get rid of this nation. It's got to go. Now it's interesting that five times in the book of Esther, Haman is referred to as the Agagite. Let me give you those references quickly without you looking at them. Chapter 3, verse 1. Chapter 8, verse 3, chapter 8, verse 5, chapter 9, verse 10, and chapter 9, verse 24. He is called by name Haman the Agagite. Who was Agag? A-G-A-G. You see, an Agagite is a person who is a descendant of Agag. Agag was king of the Amalekites. Now, will you look quickly with me at 1 Samuel 15? 1 Samuel 15. Verse 1. Samuel said to Saul, I am the one the Lord sent to anoint you king over his people Israel. Now, so listen now to the message from the Lord. This is what the Lord Almighty says. I will punish the Amalekites for what they did to Israel when they waylaid them as they came up from Egypt. Now, go attack the Amalekites and destroy everything that belongs to them. Very interesting. Here, the Lord, through Samuel, instructs the Israelites to completely destroy the nation of Amalek. Verse 8, same chapter. He took Agag, king of the Amalekites, alive. And all his people he totally destroyed with the sword. Verse 9. But Saul and the army spared Agag and the best of the sheep and cattle, fat calves and lambs, everything that was good. They were unwilling to destroy them completely, but everything was despised and weak, they totally destroyed. Then over to verse 32, same chapter. Then Samuel said, bring me Agag, king of the Amalekites. See, Saul had not obeyed the Lord and had not killed the king as he should have. Agag came to him confidently, thinking, "Surely the bitterness of death is past." But Samuel said, "As your sword has made women childless, so will your mother be childless among women." And Samuel put Agag to death before the Lord at Gilgal. Now, if that kind of account bothers you, it shows that you and I have not understood the awfulness of the devil and what God thinks of him and what our attitude should be towards the evil one. Now, we'll see more about that in a minute. Why such a ruthless treatment of the Amalekites? Why this total destruction of them as a command from the Lord? Well, Amalek was the grandson of Esau. All right, now follow carefully. We're going back. Genesis 25, 34. Turn to it. Let's look at it. All of this has very great significance when it comes to what's happening in the book of Esther. Genesis 25, verse 34. Then Jacob gave Esau some bread, some lentil stew. He ate and drank, and then got up and left. So Esau despised his birthright. Now, we don't have time to read the whole chapter, but you know the story, and you know what happened. And for one meal, Esau despised his birthright. Now, I used to puzzle about that and say, well, so what's the big deal? He just didn't get the will, that's all. If he wanted to do that, that's his business. What's so wrong with that? You see, the promise of redemption to the world comes through Abraham. Abraham knew that. God told him. And then God made it very clear that that's what he was doing by miraculously giving Abraham and Sarah a son. I'm sure the Lord did it that way to make it crystal clear that this was what he was doing, not just what they were doing. And I'm sure that after Isaac was born, Abraham many times told him about all those promises. Of course. Maybe every night at family prayers. Who knows? And Isaac knew why he was born. And I'm sure that when Isaac had those two boys, Jacob and Esau, he told them many times why they were born and what God was planning to do for the world through them and the importance, therefore, of them living in conformity to God's purpose of redemption for the world. I'm sure of that. And you see, up until this point, Esau was the firstborn. And as far as Isaac was concerned, and as far as the rule of Jewish ancestry was concerned, he was the one that would carry on the program. It wasn't just who would get the will, but who would carry on in God's plan of bringing blessing to the whole world. And he totally despised that. He said, when he ate that meal, "I couldn't care less about redemption. What does God's plan have to do with me? I just want my way and what I want, not what he wants." And so he despised his birthright. And then in chapter 27, verse 41, we see what happens. The blessing and the promise passes on to Jacob, his brother. Esau held a grudge against Jacob because of the blessing his father had given him. He said to himself, "The days of mourning for my father are near. Then I will kill my brother Jacob. I'm going to stop it. That plan's not going to go any further. I'm going to kill him." Look at Exodus chapter 17. Now remember, the Amalekites are the descendants of Esau. Exodus 17. And if you want to read the whole passage, you can. It's just a beautiful passage, and perhaps we'll come back to it in terms of one of our principles. But in Exodus 17, starting in verse 8, you have a whole passage there which tells about a battle between the Israelites and the Amalekites, the descendants of Esau. But I just want you to see one verse, the last verse. Moses built an altar, verse 15, and called it, "The Lord is my banner." He said, "For hands were lifted up to the throne of the Lord." The Lord will be at war against the Amalekites from generation to generation. I have that verse underlined in my Bible. That's a very significant verse. The Lord will be at war with Amalek from generation to generation. Why? Because through Israel, Jacob, the promise, the Messiah, will come to the world. And the seed of the serpent is trying to stop that in any way that he can. Now, it's interesting to notice that in the Old Testament, Esau and his descendants were called Edomites. Look at Genesis chapter 36, verse 1. Genesis chapter 36, verse 1. This is the account of Esau, that is Edom, E-D-O-M. All right, that's important. Equate in your mind as you read your Old Testament and when you get into the New Testament that Edom means Esau and it means the descendants of Esau. Who were the Amalekites? The Amalekites were Edomites. Who was Agag? Agag was an Amalekite, an Edomite. Who was Haman? Haman was an Agagite. Are you following? So what do we have? We have Haman, the Agagite. Agag, the Amalekite. Amalek, the Edomite. In other words, the Amalekites were Edomites. Agag was an Edomite. Haman was an Edomite. Who is Edom? Edom is the seed of the serpent, bent on destroying the seed of the woman. Now, this is very important for us to understand what's happening. Look at Numbers chapter 24. Numbers chapter 24. This amazing oracle of Balaam. Starting in verse 17. "I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near." Now listen. "A star will come out of Jacob." Remember, Jacob is Israel. "And a scepter will rise out of Israel. He will crush the foreheads of Moab, the skulls of all the sons of Sheth." All right, now here we have a promise, a very clear promise of the coming Messiah out of Israel. All right? And as the promise is given, who's lurking right around the corner? Look at the next verse. "Edom will be conquered. Seir, his enemy, will be conquered. But Israel will grow strong. A ruler will come out of Jacob and destroy the survivors of the city." Look at Psalm 137. Just a couple references here. Many more in between. Psalm 137. Verse 7. So we can understand the desire of Edom on Israel. The seed of the serpent's designs on the seed of the woman. "Remember, O Lord, what the Edomites did on the day Jerusalem fell. Tear it down," they cried. "Tear it down to its foundations." What does Satan want to do? You see, Jerusalem represents the heart of all God wants to do through Israel. And Edom says, wipe it out. We've got to get rid of it. Tear it down. All the way over to Malachi, please. Last book in the Old Testament. Because I want you to see that it's not something that just happened once in history. It's going all through the centuries. Malachi, last book in the Old Testament. What's happening there? Chapter 1. Verse 3. Was not Esau Jacob's brother, the Lord said, yet I have loved Jacob, but Esau I have hated, and I have turned his mountains into a wasteland and left his inheritance to the desert jackals. Edom may say, though we have been crushed, we will rebuild the ruins. You see the Satan, just that old head's coming back up again. But this is what the Lord Almighty says. They may build, but I will demolish. They will be called the wicked land, a people always under the wrath of the Lord. You will see it with your own eyes and say, great is the Lord even beyond the borders of Israel. Now, our intent is not to explain all the words of this passage, but to show you that the war is going on. And we're not just talking about physical nations fighting against each other, but we're talking about God's redemptive purposes and what's behind what we see with our eyes. The real world, the seed of the serpent against the seed of the woman. Now, does anybody remember what happened when Jesus was born? Just a couple pages over, even though there's 400 years in between, will you turn to Matthew chapter 2, verse 1. After Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea, during the time of King Herod. Isn't that interesting? Magi from the east came to Jerusalem and asked, where is the one who has been born king of the Jews? We saw his star in the east and have come to worship him. When King Herod heard this, he was disturbed, and all Jerusalem with him. Why was King Herod disturbed? Well, on the surface, because it sounded like he had a rival. But there's far more involved than that. See, King Herod is an Edomite. Did you know that? The Herods are from Idumea, the nation of Edom. What's happening here? Listen carefully. A Bible commentator put it this way. When God's king came to earth, Satan's king was on the throne. Did you hear? When God's king came to earth, Satan's king was on the throne. Verse 13, same chapter. When they had gone, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream, saying, get up, take the child and his mother and escape to Egypt. Stay there till I tell you, for Herod is going to search for the child to kill him. You see the seed of the serpent? What's going to happen if Jesus lives and walks on this earth? God's redemptive purposes are going to be carried out. He's the Messiah. We've got to kill him. So he got up, took the child and his mother during the night, and left for Egypt, where he stayed until the death of Herod. And so was fulfilled what the Lord had said through the prophet, out of Egypt I have called my son. When Herod realized that he had been outwitted by the wise men, he was furious. And he gave orders to kill all the boys in Bethlehem and its vicinity who were 2 years old and under, in accordance with the time he had learned from the wise men. The slaughter of the innocents. What a terrible thing. Why would anybody do such a thing? all the baby boys killed because Satan is trying his level best to stop God's program of redemption. Are you following me? You see what we're saying? And that's what's happening in the book of Esther. Now, what's the principle here for us? What do we have to learn from this? Here it is. When you put yourself in that place where God can best accomplish his redemptive purposes through you, we talked about that yesterday, when you do, expect opposition. There it is.
This concludes side one. Please turn the tape over and continue listening on side two.
When you put yourself in that place where you know God can best use you, we're not just talking about geography. We're talking about heart attitude, life commitment, day-by-day holy living, so that through you, he can bring Jesus to the world. When you live that way, you will have opposition from the seed of the serpent. Oh, yes, you will. We heard about a Salvation Army man last night. And there was another Salvation Army man who was asked this question. Great man of God. Sir, did you find peace when you found the Lord? And he said, nay, war! He had the perspective right. Is that true of you? My dad preached a message on the devil one night, and a man came up to him afterwards and says, all this talk about the devil. The devil never bothers me. My father said, well, that's probably because you never bothered the devil. What are you doing in your life, in the way you live, that bothers the devil? Or is he quite happy to let you go on being just the way you are, knowing that as far as effectiveness is concerned, it's a big zero. So why bother you? Wish you could meet Donald. Donald is a French-Canadian Catholic who transferred to the United States and then joined the United States Air Force, went to Italy, where he married an Italian, and went into retirement there. And they lived happily ever after. Everything was fine. He had his pension. He had another job besides that. He and his wife would go out on the weekends, go out at night and enjoy themselves at home, no children. Everything was fine. One day the administrator of his apartment building where he was living said, this is all in Italian, of course. Donald, he said, a fellow has just moved into your building and he speaks English like you do. You ought to meet him. And Donald said, well, that's interesting. I'd like to meet him. And he said, in fact, he's down in the storerooms underneath in the basement right now putting some of his things away. So Donald went down and found this Canadian fellow in the storerooms, Frank Dick, my missionary partner. And he said, oh, I hear you speak English. And Frank said, yes, I do. English is Frank's second language. He spoke German first and then English, and he's fluent in Italian. He said, "Oh, well, what are you doing here?" Frank said, "I'm a missionary." "Oh." And so he changed the subject real quick, and as fast as he could get out of there, he got back up to the apartment. He went inside. He said, "Lisa, you aren't going to believe this. There's a guy that just moved into our building, and he says he's a missionary to the Italians." She said, "Heaven help us." Well, Donald lost his job. And an Italian man, which he had become, doesn't stay at home. You got to go somewhere. See, the wife stays at home, the man goes. Some of our missionaries haven't learned that. And so when they set up a little room in the house as their study, the Italians can't understand why he's not doing anything. Now, he might be working hard and studying hard, but you got to go somewhere. And the old pensioned men in Italy don't have an office or a job, so they go to the bar. You just go to the bar. You just stay there all day, and you play cards, and you talk about sports, and then you come home at night, eat supper, and you go back to the bar. You just don't stay home. And, well, Donald was staying home, and Lisa said, "Donald, you can't do this." See, she's Italian. "You got to get out of here." He says, "Well, where do I go?" She says, "I don't know, but go somewhere." And he found out that we had an office. And so he asked Frank one day, he said, "Would you all have a corner in your office where I could study? I'm an English teacher. I'm out of a job right now, but I'd like to still study and look like I'm doing something." So Frank said, "Sure." So he started coming to our office every day. Saw us pray, heard us talking about the Lord. Oh, man, he said, "These guys are crazy." But he couldn't deny what he saw was real. And so one day, Frank said, "How'd you like to have a little Bible study with me?" Donald said, "Okay, if I can use my Bible." So he brought his Bible. It was a huge thing, great big thing. It said on the front of it, "Marian Bible to Jesus through Mary." He'd never read it, but he thought it was wonderful. In fact, every time before they started their Bible study, he would lean over and kiss it. He just thought that was the thing you were supposed to do. Hadn't been to church for ages, but he did kiss his Bible. So Frank started to have Bible studies with him, and the Word started to work in his heart. And I remember the day that Donald accepted the Lord. We had had a talk, and it was very evident to me that he was ready. So later that day, I said to Frank, I said, "We had a talk today, and I think Donald's ready. So I'll be praying for you as you meet with him in the next Bible study." And sure enough, the next Bible study, Donald received Christ as his Savior. I still remember that day because I came to the office later on in the day, and only Donald was there. And the minute I saw him, I knew something had happened. And I had been praying, of course, for the Bible study with Frank. But I didn't say anything. Donald's kind of a shy fella. And so I sat down at my desk and started to work. And I heard him at least twice, maybe three times, come over and stand behind my chair and then go back again, trying to get up nerve to tell me what had happened. And finally he came over and he said, "George," because he's from Massachusetts. "George," he said, "I've got something to tell you." When I turned around, he just burst out crying. He said, "I've accepted Jesus." That's wonderful, isn't it? No, it's been awful for Donald. That was the beginning of war. Lisa, to this day, will not let him mention the name of God in that home, will not let him pray before he eats, even if it's silently. The minute he bows his head, she says, "Get out of here! And if you want to do that, then you can get out and stay out." Oh, we've prayed for that woman, Lisa. Maybe you should write her name down. And ever since Donald made that decision, he's had nothing but hell at home. He said to me one day, he said, you know, things were so peaceful at home before I accepted Jesus. Lisa and I used to go out and dance on the weekends and have a good time at the clubs. And he said, I just, you know, he said, I still go with her some, but I don't enjoy that. None of those people there mean anything to me as far as fellowship. And he said, boy, it was a lot easier before I was saved. And I said, Donald, would you like to go back? Would you like to undo it all? He said, not in your life. He said, it's really difficult, but I wouldn't trade Jesus for anything. Oh, but it's war. It's war. And when you put yourself in that place where God can use you and you grow as a Christian, you better expect opposition. Look real quickly at 1 Corinthians 16. Verse 9. You know where I'm going, don't you? Paul says, because a great door for effective work has opened to me, and there are many who oppose me. Now, I still remember my Bible teacher, for whom one of the buildings at camp is named, Mr. Frank Sells. Young people, he'd say, it doesn't say but, it says and. Look at it. The reason why he said that is because most Christians put a but in there. See, they say, a great door for effective work is open to me. Now, I know that. The Lord's been working me over this week, and when I get back to my medical practice, I know I've got a great and effective door open to me. It's right there. But there are many adversaries. That's not what it says. It says, and there are many adversaries. You see, this is not a statement of resignation or a statement of fear. It's just a fact. Paul says, when I am effective for the Lord, there will be opposition. It's a fact. And you need to know it. That's why he said it in this letter. Robertson McQuilkin wrote in a CBC letter last year, sent out to the CBC supporting constituency. He said, whenever you see a sign up that says, God at work, you can always be sure that the devil is lurking right around the corner. Well, it's true. You see, when Martin Luther took that inkwell and threw it against the wall, that wasn't just a sensational act to make the pages of history. He meant it because he knew the opposition that was there. You see, when we talk about the devil, we're not setting up a straw man. We're not shadow boxing. We're talking about what's really there. We're talking about the real world. We're talking about the real war. And I was thinking this morning, and it blessed my heart so much, I just wrote it out. What Martin Luther said when he wrote, and though this world with devils filled should threaten to undo us, we will not fear, for God has willed his truth to triumph through us. The prince of darkness grim, we tremble not for him. His craft and power are great, and armed with cruel hate, one little word shall fell him. That word above all earthly powers, no thanks to them, abideth. The spirit and the gifts are ours through God who with us sideth. Let goods and kindred go, this mortal life also, the body they may kill. God's truth abideth still. His kingdom is forever. Now, is that the perspective you have on life? Do you see the world as God sees it? Do you see the war as God sees it? See, the victorious Christian life is not the absence of battles. We heard that through Dr. Kinlaw. But it's a Christian who fights the war and wins. I still remember as a Bible college student, how many times did we sing, "If all were easy, if all were bright, where would the cross be? Where would the fight?" But in the hardness, God gives to you chances of proving what He can do. Keep on believing Jesus is near. Keep on believing there's nothing to fear. Keep on believing this is the way. Faith in the night as well as the day. Oh, we're not just shadow boxing. We're talking about what's really true. Now, just look with me quickly at Genesis chapter 12. Oh, this is wonderful. Now, we looked at this the other night, but we didn't get this far. We heard about what Abraham gave up and what Abraham did, detached from things, attached to the Lord, in the place of blessing, going to the place of God's appointment. And when he gets there, Abram, verse 6, traveled through the land as far as the site of the great tree of Moreh at Shechem. I kind of like to stop there. It's kind of like, oh, here we are, the big tree, the shade. We're where the Lord wants us to be. Isn't that wonderful? And all of a sudden, the orchestra goes from the major key to the minor. And we read, the Canaanites were then in the land. Do you ever see that? You see, the Lord didn't say, go up there. When you get up there, it's going to be beautiful because there's not going to be any Canaanites around. No enemies. Everything's going to be great. Promised land. It is the promised land. And the Canaanites are there. But I like the rest of the verse, especially in the NIV, because in the King James it goes on to the next verse and says, and the Lord. But in the NIV it says this. The Canaanites were then in the land, but the Lord appeared to Abram. Aren't you glad? When you put yourself in that place where God can use you, you better believe it. There's going to be opposition. But the Lord. Now, do you know who this was that appeared to Abram here? Do you know who it was? It's Jesus Christ. Now, we don't have time to give you all the reasons why that's true, but it's true. Did you know that Jesus Christ appears over and over again in the Old Testament? Of course he does. Anytime a man saw God, it was the Son of God. When Isaiah saw him in Isaiah chapter 6, it was Jesus. And Jesus comes time and time again to Abram. And in fact, in chapter 17, verse 1, he tells Abram who he is. He comes again in chapter 17. When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to him, very same phrase that we saw, and said, in case you wondered who I was, I'll tell you, I am God Almighty. Now that is one of the greatest titles for God in the Bible. It's the Hebrew, it might say it in your margin, El Shaddai. El Shaddai. Jesus says to Abram, I'm El Shaddai. The word Shaddai comes from two Hebrew root words. One of them means to be sufficient. The other means to be superior. Sufficient, superior. Now, just hang with me for a minute. What does sufficient mean? What's a synonym for the word sufficient? If you've had sufficient, you've had enough. What does superior mean? Superior means more than. Greater than. Is Jesus enough for everything, every opposition you will face when you put yourself in the place of blessing? Is he? No. He's more than enough. He's El Shaddai. Do you see what the Lord is saying to Abraham? He said, I'm El Shaddai. I am the God who is more than enough. But when you go back off the mountain of trust to the place God has for you, the Canaanite will be in the land. I guarantee you. But the Lord, El Shaddai, the God who is more than enough. Do you know that that phrase for God, El Shaddai, is used in the book of Job 31 times more than any other single book in the Bible? And do you know what's happening in the book of Job? Oh, you better believe it. It starts right out at the beginning, the great invisible war that's taking place between God and Satan for the souls of men. And we need to be reminded, as we are his channel, that El Shaddai is living in us. And he's more than enough. Now unto him who is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we can ask or think. How can we say that? Because he's El Shaddai, the God who is more than enough. Well, that's the contest of Esther. You see it? It's there. It's not just the physical story of a physical nation fighting for their survival against a greater power, but it's the war for the souls of men and God's plan of redemption. Now, can I very quickly, in about 2 minutes, list for you the seven principles so that we don't have to start listing them next time and then we'll be able to get right into them? We've been surveying for information. Now we're searching for instruction. And in this book, we see seven principles of God's work for times like these. Number one, and you can just write across your page there and then put a colon after it, in accomplishing his work. In accomplishing his work. Or you could put, in order to accomplish his work, and then put a full colon, and then we'll list them, 1 through 7. You ready? In accomplishing his work, then 1 through 7. Number one, in accomplishing his work, number one, God controls all circumstances. Oh, if I didn't believe that, I wouldn't be a missionary. In accomplishing his work, God controls all circumstances. That's the first one. And I got to go on or else I'll get all excited about it and start talking about it. Number two, in accomplishing his work, God has a special place for you. That's the second principle. So important. God controls all circumstances. God has a special place for you. Third, in accomplishing his work, God demands personal obedience. In accomplishing his work, God demands personal obedience. All these things we're going to see in the book of Esther. Number four, in accomplishing his work, God demands the use of words. If you keep silent, Mordecai said to Esther. Remember that? If you utterly hold your silence. Maybe you're one of those Christians said, well, I don't talk, I just bake chocolate cakes. God demands the use of words. All right. Number five, in accomplishing his work, God demands effectual, fervent prayer. Number six, in accomplishing his work, God asks us to be willing to die. And number seven, in accomplishing his work, God holds to a double mandate. In accomplishing his work, God holds to a double mandate, a double decree. Now we'll see what that means when we get to it. Very important. The law of the Medes and the Persians. And the law of God is just as unbreakable as the law of the Medes and the Persians. And we're going to see that together. Now let's just pray. Lord, Satan prefers to remain incognito. He would rather we ignore him. Help us to see the real world, the invisible world, the war that is going on, not just in the days of Persia, but in times like these, for the souls of men. And help us to see the significant place and role you have for each one of us in your purposes to reach the world, wherever that might be. Oh, help us not to miss that which you long for us to see through our studies this week. And grant, we pray, special grace tomorrow to be able to adequately look at these principles together in the time we have. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
We trust listening to this Columbia Bible College audio message has been a meaningful experience. You may want to recommend CBC audio messages to your friends. For information on audio messages, Columbia Bible College, or Ben Lippin Conference, please contact the Columbia Bible College Bookstore, Post Office Box 3122, Columbia, South Carolina, 29230.